Let's look at James 1:21. James 1:21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. I don't like the fact that it says save. I would prefer deliver, but this is how it reads. And rather than souls, I would prefer for it to be lives. However, I noticed the word you in an interesting place where I think it is very harmful. Let me show you. Who is it that James is talking to in verse 21, chapter 1, verse 21?
Brothers.
Brethren. Notice we have a therefore. Therefore, you always have to know what a therefore is there for. So if you back up to verse 19 and 20, he's drawing a conclusion out of what he just said previously. And verse 19 addresses my beloved brethren. He hasn't changed who he's talking to. So he's talking to believers here in verse 21. Does he say which saved your souls? Any translation? Does your Bible read at the end of verse 21, which saved your souls?
Which can save you. Which is able to save
you. Okay, but notice that's not past. Do any of your translations say that there was a salvation that was past?
No.
Okay, he's talking to brethren, and we would have to say that means they have everlasting life, right?
Correct.
He doesn't say which saved you. Furthermore, the word you is not in that last clause in the way that it's rendered there in the NIV, which is able to save your souls or deliver your lives. He's talking to people who are believers that need salvation. Does that sound odd?
No, because it's not deliverance from eternal life.
The deliverance that he's talking about here is a deliverance that believers need. It's not something that we receive deliverance from by believing in Christ. It is as the Word of God affects our lives when we meekly receive it. And he's talking to believers receiving deliverance. But it's easy for a person to think that he's talking about giving unbelievers eternal life, and he's not talking about that. At a later point, we'll talk this evening about verse 14, and there I will have remarks on the word claim that shows up in the NIV, because the word claims is a bad translation as well. Okay, let's do review here as we are accustomed to do.
Can I ask one question?
Yes.
John, that from 19 to 21, it looks like he says, of course, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, which is the outline of the book. And then this wrath that we're talking or speaking instead of listening gets us in trouble.
Yes.
And then he turns around and basically says, you need to, with meekness, receive the implanted word,
right,
which is what he just said before. Instead of lashing out or
yes,
talking, you're listening. And this will save you. This will deliver you
right
from sinning.
Yes.
Not from dying.
Right.
Deliver you from sin.
Well, it delivers from sin, but
which could lead to death.
If sin is allowed to fester, earlier in the chapter, he talked about how matured sin can lead to physical death. And the passage you quoted, the last two verses of James, James 5:19 and 20, my brethren, if anyone among you, someone among you brethren, is going to be one of you brethren. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner, sinning believer, from the error of his way will save a life from death. Sin has deadly consequences in the life of the believer. And James is very much concerned about us not looking the other way if we see one of our fellow believers starting to wander from the word, because if they go on that track, it has serious consequences. And the book of James, I personally think that the congregation he's writing to is an absolutely awful congregation. I mean, they are a terrible group of people. Just absolutely awful. And yet they have everlasting life. But they could care less, as all sorts of bad things are starting to happen to their fellow believers. They could care less. And that's a real problem. I mean, this is an awful congregation that he's writing to. And yet, who is it that he's writing to? How is it that we know that he's writing to Jewish people?
James 1:1.
Who does he say that he's addressing this book to?
12 tribes.
That's a standard reference to Jews. How do we know that he's writing this letter to believers? That the Jews are believers that he's writing to?
Brethren.
Okay, but couldn't brethren just be fellow Jews? There are a lot of passages, for example, in the book of Acts, where brothers equals fellow Jews, whether or not they're believers.
118.
He brought us forth. If he brought James forth and he brought James's readers forth, what's the relationship between James and his readers?
Brothers.
They're brothers. If you have the same father, you're brethren, you're siblings. And so when he calls them brethren, it's based on what he said in 1:18, that God had brought them as well as James forth by the word of truth. As we look at the outline of the book, that's in 1:19-20. That's one of our memory passages. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Chapter 1, verse 21 through the end of chapter 2. Talks about being swift to hear. And I recommended in our line of thought that we think of it as quick to heed. Because when we hear the word hear, we might think in one ear, out the other. But what he's going to talk about is he wants them to be swift to hear and use the word. Heed is a term that we use for you hear and obey. That's the concept he's aiming at. Swift to hear, swift to heed the word of God. Notice what I made the direct object. It's the word of God that people are supposed to be swift to hear. I'm sure that if someone asked James, is it a good idea for a husband to listen to what his wife says? He'd say, amen. But that's not what he's writing about. He's saying, be swift to hear the word of God. That's his emphasis. Slow to speak, that's chapter 3. And slow to wrath is chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, 6. And the conclusion of the book is the rest of the book. Now, what section of the book does chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 fall within? Now, that's the faith without works passage. Which section of the book is this in?
Swift to hear.
Swift to hear. swift to hear. That's going to be extremely important. We're going to hit that quite a bit on page 3, but I'm making the point now. We'll come back to it. Now we're on page 2. The issue in James 2:14 speaks about one who has faith but does not have works. And it says, faith cannot save him, can it? You may notice that my translation is different than any English translation that's out there. It's similar to the New King James, but it is different. Let me say my translation again. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Faith cannot save him, can it? What kind of an answer does faith cannot save him, can it, expect?
Positive.
Negative. Okay, I can say here, you are Coloradans, aren't you? And the expected answer is yes. But if I say you're not Russians, are you? The expected answer is no. English is able to ask a question in a way that is leading. It says the expected answer is going to be yes, or the expected answer is no. We're also able to ask questions in a neutral way. And the way that most translations have it is they say, can faith save him? And they're leaving it for people to reach their own conclusion. And guess what way the average reader concludes on this passage? Oh, of course faith could save him. But what then do they say? Oh, but this person doesn't have real faith. So if he had real faith, it could save him. But this passage has, in Greek, the Greek expects a negative answer. The way that we know it expects a negative answer is the word may is there. That's the word that's translated, that I translate not. It's may. We're going to have a passage later. Why don't we turn to it? And that passage has ooh. It doesn't have may. Look at James 1:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Which way is that expecting you to answer it? Was not Abraham?
Yes.
It's expecting a yes answer. And that's because the Greek word for not is ooh. But in James 2:14, the word for not is may. And in Greek, if you ask a question and it has ooh, it expects a yes answer. If it has may in it, it expects a no answer. And if it doesn't have either of those, then it's leaving it wide open. So the better translation of the last part of verse 14 is, faith cannot save him, can it? Some of your translations, in fact, all of your translations, will have a word connected with the word faith that you haven't heard me say. I haven't said, can his faith save him, or can such a faith, or can that kind of faith. And all of your translations have some other words modifying faith. We won't talk about it this time. We'll talk about that next time. But those words do not belong there. They are not good translations. Now, I've got my subtraction model and my addition model in the middle of your page. Most people understand this as if it's subtraction. When you hear the word without, it can have the idea of subtraction. If I'm talking about a bicycle without a frame, well, that would be a bicycle minus a frame. It really should have had a bicycle. I mean, it should have had a frame. It's not really a complete bicycle if it lacks a frame, right? So if it's missing an essential part, then we would say minus. And for theological reasons, people think that faith includes works. And that's a theological bunch of mumbo-jumbo straight from Reformed theology. You thought I was going to say something bad.
I was going to be marking it and taking it out.
Tell you what, let's take a little digression. You mind taking a digression?
Nope.
Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's find out if Peter thinks that faith includes things or if he thinks of faith as simple. This is a passage that we considered in an earlier session. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Implicitly, add to your virtue knowledge. Add to your knowledge self-control. Add to your self-control perseverance. And add to your perseverance godliness. And add to your godliness brotherly kindness, and add to your brotherly kindness love. Does Peter think of faith as including a whole bunch of things, or something that needs to have things added to it?
Added to it.
And I would argue so does James. So let's go back to James 2 and... The subtraction model is the way that most people look at this. Just as a bicycle that's lacking a frame, a bicycle minus a frame is a pair of wheels, and if I call a pair of wheels my bicycle, you will tell me, that's not a bicycle, that's only a pair of wheels. And if I call it a bicycle, you'll say, why are you calling it a bicycle? It's not really a bicycle. Have you ever heard people say, oh, James calls it faith, but he really doesn't think it's faith? If a person doesn't have works? That's the way that Reformed people look at this. They think that if you don't have works, you really don't have faith. Real faith, in their view, includes works. And if you're not doing works, then you have the wrong kind of faith. You have something that isn't really faith, it's only a pair of wheels. Now, if I have a pair of wheels, no pedals, no chain, no frame, no seat, can I go anywhere on that bicycle? Well, James says, faith can't save him. In the same way I could say, that bicycle doesn't ride. There's a certain sort of a sense that the passage makes from a subtraction model. So far, so good. I mean, if I say a bicycle without a frame doesn't go anywhere, I can also say, although this isn't what James means, a defective kind of faith, that is a kind of faith that doesn't have works, doesn't deliver. So people are able to make sense of the passage, at least of this verse. But it doesn't mean that they understand the passage. There is an entirely different way of looking at the phrase faith without works. And that's my addition model that I have at the side, the right-hand side of the page. Faith is going to be like a bicycle. It's a complete bicycle. Nothing missing. It's perfectly good shape. But it doesn't add a rider. Now, I've got some nice bicycles at home. But unless there's a writer on them, they don't go anywhere. There's nothing wrong with the bicycle, but if it doesn't have a rider added to it, it doesn't go anywhere. That's why I call this an addition model. The word without can mean without the addition of something that would make it work. I've got a really nice Ford Escape, but if I let my Ford Escape run out of gasoline, and I go to try to start it, it's not going to go anywhere, is it?
Unless you push it.
Right. My Escape, without the addition of gasoline, doesn't go anywhere. I can say my Escape is without gasoline. Am I saying that the Escape is an incomplete one, that there are some parts that are necessary parts that would have been put in the assembly line? No, it's not missing anything that's part of the vehicle. Do you see how without can mean minus, or can mean without adding? Two completely different ways. But when you talk to people, the way that they're going to understand this passage, if you start asking people questions, their understanding is a subtraction model. And why is it that I have this illustration? It makes it easy to see that there are two different ways of looking at the word without. So now the question is, if there are two different ways of looking at the word without, how do we know which one James is talking about? That's what I'm going to need to demonstrate. I'm going to need to show that it's the addition model instead of the subtraction model. At the bottom of page 2, I say, I have a statement that I often make. If a verse says, faith saves, you always have to ask these questions. Faith in what? Saves whom from what? Now, who is it that needs salvation here in James? Is he talking about unbelievers needing salvation?
No, believer.
Absolutely not. Does it make sense why I had you memorize James 1:21? Does it also make sense why I had you memorize James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20? Because James 1:21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to, best translation, deliver your lives. It says save your souls, but deliver your lives is the idea. And James chapter 5 verses 19 and 20. My brethren, if anyone among you wanders away from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way, and this is a sinning believer, from the error of his way, shall save a soul or a life from death and cover a multitude of sins. James is saying in this book that believers need deliverance. What is it that we need deliverance from? The deadly power of sin in our lives. Now, let me comment on something that's in many translations, not just the NIV, but it's in many translations. James 2:14 in many translations says claims. And let's say that you're listening to a preacher who's not even using a translation that says claims. He may well interpret says as though it were claims. I mean, I can read it in a way even with the word says that we'll have the sense of claims. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Or what does it profit if he claims? And the idea of the translation claims, or the misinterpretation of says, as if it just meant that he was falsely claiming, is something that falls apart in the very next verse, or the next part of this verse. Because what's the idea of claims to have faith? It would be saying, well, he doesn't really have faith, right? So then what does James say, proper translation of verse 14 be? Faith cannot deliver him, can it? Is James denying that the man has faith? Not at all. Furthermore, look at verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James isn't saying this person doesn't have faith. What he's saying is he doesn't have works. He's not denying that the person has faith. So the idea of claims is a stretch that ends up not fitting with the rest of the passage. Because the rest of the passage, James assumes that the person has faith. But what's my famous question? Faith in
what
saves whom from what? And most people assume in this passage it's faith in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation or for eternal life. That's not the content of faith here in this book at all. That should become quite evident when we think back to James 1:21. Therefore, my brethren, or my brethren isn't there. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to deliver your lives. And he's talking to believers. But he's not talking to them about believing in Jesus Christ for eternal life, because how many times do you need to get eternal life? Once. If you've got it, you don't need it to get it again. You already have everlasting life. The content of faith here is going to be in God's word, in particular, God's word related to the Christian life. And let me illustrate. If I believe that it's wrong to sin because the Bible tells me it's wrong, wrong to steal. Well, let's say that I go into the store and I do some shoplifting. Does that mean I don't believe that it's wrong to sin, to steal? No. It means that I didn't apply it. Now, can believing God's word, believing that it's wrong to sin, all by itself, deliver me from sin? No. It's faith alone in Jesus Christ alone to receive everlasting life. But in living the Christian life, it's faith applied. Deliverance comes as we use the word that we have believed. Now let's go to page 3. And I'm going to do the thing that I promised that I was going to do a few minutes ago. And that is to prove that the addition model is what James means. Because if you're talking with a friend of yours and you say, well, it should be an addition model, they may say, well, you know, I've never heard this from that standpoint, but show me why it should be an addition model. I think it's easy to do. Where's our outline statement for the book?
One
119. Okay, notice how I have quoted part of that in the middle of the page, very middle of page 3. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And you'll notice in those three sections I have umbrellas. I didn't make the handle very long, but that's what those are. They're umbrellas. And what we have is three umbrellas. One umbrella covers the first point. Now do you see why I'm wanting you to have understood that the outline of the book is in 1:19 and 20? Because chapter 1, verse 21 through chapter 2, verse 26 is under that first umbrella, swift to hear. The second umbrella is all of chapter 3, and the third umbrella is chapter 4, 1 through 5, 6. I'm only now going to focus in on the three little umbrellas under the big first umbrella. Notice how swift to hear has three little umbrellas under it. How does James 1:22 read that I had you memorize?
Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves.
Okay. As you listen to that, is James wanting them to add works, or is he saying you don't have faith?
Add.
He's saying add works. Is he saying that they're not hearers? No.
He doesn't want them to be hearers only.
They are hearers, and they are hearers only, and he's saying you need to become doers. So what's he saying? You have the hearing, add the doing. That's add. In the second subsection, think about James chapter 2, verse 1, another memory verse. My brethren,
do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality.
Okay, does he deny that they have faith? How do we know that he doesn't deny that they have faith?
My brethren,
you brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, he's not denying that they have faith. They need to add application. They need to have a proper view of their fellow believers. Not to look at someone who is poor and is in dirty clothes as someone that should be under their footstool. And not to look at someone who has more money as, oh, he's my friend, I'm going to make sure to treat him well so that maybe he'll treat me well. Maybe he'll give me some of his money. So is the problem there that they don't have faith? No. The problem is they haven't added works. They have allowed themselves the luxury of discriminating on irrelevant issues. So the first and second subsections of this book, he's saying, add works. So lo and behold, we have a big umbrella under the first point, swift to hear. And the way that most people treat this book, we end up with a schizophrenic first point of the outline. Because first point says, first subpoint, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Okay, you need to add works. And we get to the second subsection. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And what do they say? Believer, add application. And then they get to the third part and they say, oh, he doesn't have works, so therefore he doesn't have faith. That's a schizophrenic outline. Because the first three subpoints should all add up to the same thing. Shouldn't they all be going the same direction if it's an outline? If he's saying, in 1:21 through 27, don't just be hearers, add doing. And you need to add doing in the way that you approach poorer believers and wealthier believers. But, oh my, here in the third subsection, I know that you're unbelievers because you don't have any works. Do you see why I say that's a schizophrenic outline? If you walk people through this, they can start to see. This book is not writing to try to find out if a person really is a believer based on how many works they have. And wouldn't that be a contradiction of what James said in 1:17 and 18? Notice how I'm camping on our memory verses. 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Then in verse 18, he illustrates by talking about the greatest gift of all. He's speaking about how God is unchangeable. He only gives good gifts. These people have started to say that God gives them temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God is not tempted by evil, neither does he tempt anyone. But instead of giving bad gifts like that, every good and every perfect gift is from above, which comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In this book, James knows that everlasting life and being a child of God is a gift. It is a good gift, and it has been received by the brethren, by James and by his readers. James is not doubting whether or not they are brethren. And James is not saying, count up your works and see if you're good enough. Because no one is good enough. Everlasting life is a gift. It's one of those good and perfect gifts which comes down from above from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Okay, I think we've hit a very strategic point. Questions on this? Do you see how I demonstrate the addition model? If the first three subpoints under the three subpoints under swift to hear really form an outline, they should all be addition rather than the first one being addition, the second one being addition, and the third one being subtraction. In the first two, he didn't question whether these awful believers, I mean, they are really awful. He didn't question whether they were believers. So why would he question whether they're believers in the third subpoint? But the problem that happens, and what has gotten people into so much difficulty in this book, is that they don't bother to ask the question, faith in what saves whom from what? And so what do they assume when they see the word faith and saved in the same sentence? Faith in Jesus Christ saves a person from an eternity in the lake of fire. Is that the only thing out of the Bible that we believe? Is that the only kind of deliverance that the Bible talks about? And furthermore, Yes, this passage goes on to talk about justification. But I'm here to say that the justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is not the only kind of justification in the Bible either. And so what has happened is people make the assumption that all of this is talking about faith in Jesus Christ to be justified eternally and not go to the lake of fire is the content of faith. And then they somehow have to explain their way around how is it that works aren't what give a person eternal life. And believe me, they get into all kinds of gyrations here to say this heresy, and it's heresy. They say, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. That is heresy. Let me illustrate right here from this context. It's heresy. Look at James chapter 1, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Let's go back to Genesis. We've talked about Genesis in our walkthrough. Genesis chapter 15 is the passage that mentions Abraham believing in the Lord. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Grammatically, I would argue, although we won't take the time now, it's a meanwhile back at the ranch. It's saying Abram had already believed. But let's even say that right now is the point that he believed, right here in chapter 15. Even though I don't believe that that's when he believed, I can make my argument from that standpoint anyway.
It's like a summary.
It's a parenthetical statement. It should have parentheses around it. It's a parenthetical aside. How many children had Abraham had by this point in his life?
None.
Zero. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. And she gives birth to a son named Ishmael. Remember, Ishmael and Isaac. We are told that Abram was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. And God came and revealed himself to Abraham and told him that a year later he was going to have a son. That son was Isaac. The time when Isaac was born, Abraham was 100 years old. So Ishmael was 14 years old when Isaac was born. To our best guess, it looks like the time in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham was willing to offer Isaac on the altar, Isaac was a teenager, strong enough to overpower his elderly father, but he didn't. As he gets tied up on the altar, and his father is ready to plunge a knife into his heart. So, Genesis 15 is before Ishmael was born. Looks like we're looking well over 20 years between chapter 16 and chapter 22 when he offers Isaac. Okay, now in that light, we've got well over 20 years. Now look at James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Is James trying to tell us he was headed straight for hell despite believing, until he was willing to offer Isaac?
It was probation.
Now, let me clarify just that this isn't a big question mark. The book of James, when he talks about being justified by works, it's justified before people by works. Let me give an illustration. Let's look at James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, which is in this context. It's the verse right after 14 that's our memory verse that I've been talking, and it's the verse I've been talking about. He says, if a brother or sister, fellow believer, is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Now, James is saying, I would argue within this context, that these people, this brother and sister that come up and say, I've got a desperate need, and you're in a position to help them, but I'll pray for you. See ya. Bye. Now, let's say a week later, you see the brother or sister, and you notice they're not interested in the Word of God at all. They're wandering away from the Word. And now you come up to them and you say, brother, you're heading in a dangerous path. You need to get back with the Word of God. Do you think they're going to listen to you? You know what James would say is the reason they don't listen to us under that circumstance? We're not justified in their eyes. We only take advice from people that we think have our best interests at heart. And when you think someone is serving the Lord, and can you deny that Abraham was serving the Lord when he was even willing to offer his son? We look at him, and if Abraham were able to talk to me and say, you know, John, I have a little advice for you, I think I would listen seriously to what he had to say. Because from what he was willing to do when God commanded him, I can see that Abraham was someone who took what the Lord had to say seriously. Abraham is someone who is justified in our eyes. And that's the basis for us having ministry to others. James isn't talking about getting any more saved. He isn't talking about proving whether or not we have eternal life to ourselves, to God, or to other people. He's talking about whether we have a voice that people will listen to when we share the Word of God. That's a whole different slant on the book. Because where does James culminate this book? My brethren, if someone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, a life from death, and covers a multitude of sins. That's what James wants us to be able to do. He wants us to be able to help wandering believers come back to the truth. And if they're wandering away and they look at us and they say, why should I listen to you? We're not going to have much effect. I presume that's, have you heard that approach to this passage before? This is what James is about. And it's a whole diversion that compromises the truth and gets all mixed up. You know, what you have is all kinds of people who want to share their faith with some unbeliever. And if they're really honest, guess what they'd say? I don't know where I'm going when I die. If you'll give me 10 minutes, I'll help you not know where you're going when you die either. I mean, it's like, what kind of a hope is in a message like that? Whereas James is saying that if we have our focus on the things of the Lord, so that we are using the Word and the Word is shaping us and we ourselves are being delivered from the power of sin in our lives by the application of God's Word to our life, we also have the opportunity to be heard when we minister to our fellow believers that may be wandering from the truth. This is not a scary book. This is instead a book that has a truly huge motivation for us to seek the things of the Lord. But it's a positive motivation. Don't we want to have that kind of impact in our fellow believers' lives? And yet, how do most preachers handle this passage? Scare people to death that they're not doing enough good works to prove that they really are going to go to heaven. And that's not what this book is about at all. Not at all.
So, John, is this summary sound right then? Instead of this idea of James is teaching whether someone is actually a believer or not, James is encouraging his fellow brothers in Christ to get rid of the filthiness. It just doesn't happen when you believe.
Right.
There's a filthiness that you have that's self-centered.
And an overflow of wickedness.
That you can't get rid of on your own.
Nope.
So with meekness, you have to study God's word and find the best interest of others in everything you do so that if someone turns towards sin, you have the right to speak into their lives and that they would...
Absolutely. Obey. Yeah, it's... The deliverance that we need from sin is through the Word. James chapter 3, I'm going to have to look for the verse, maybe you can help me find it. But in James chapter 3, it says that no one can tame the tongue. Okay, James chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed. The word tamed isn't exactly the best translation, but can be put into subjugation is the idea. And has been tamed or subjugated by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. So James is saying no man can conquer his own tongue. So, what does he tell us to do in this book? Conquer your tongue. You can't do it. Well, no man can do it. But God's word can do it. But is it God's word just by, I hear it, but it's in one ear and out the other? It's the word of God applied. God, through his word, gives ability to conquer things that we cannot conquer. And that's why we have to receive with meekness the implanted word. Because the implanted word is what is able to deliver us. And if we are delivered, we may have an ear from someone else who needs deliverance. Whole different model of this book. So I will obviously be reviewing this for a while, just to solidify here what the book is about and where it's going. Let's emphasize a little bit at the very bottom, that first paragraph under the Swift to Hear section is 121 to 27. He's clearly talking about addition, not a subtraction model. Add works. Then we get to not showing improper partiality. Again, it's addition. And now in the passage that we are starting on, 2:14 through 26, it is also the addition model. He's not trying to say that they don't have faith. What he is saying is they need to apply their faith. If they know it's wrong to steal, but they steal anyway, doesn't do any good. If they have the capacity, it's well within their means, it's within their reach to do something to help the needy brother and sister, and they just say, no way. James is saying, you're not delivering them, and I would say also you won't have opportunity to deliver them through the word if it's needed at a later point. The kind of deliverance. Do you see why I prefer the translation deliverance in this book rather than saved? Every time people see the word saved, they think saved from hell. But it's deliverance. Deliverance of believers' lives. Now, let's summarize chapter 2, verses 14 and following. How I would state verse 14. Believing Christian way of life truth. That is, truth that is given in the Bible for instructing us how to practically live our lives as believers. If we believe it, if we believe such truth, we believe the perfect law of liberty, we believe the royal law, that is the New Testament rules for Christians. If we believe that truth but we don't apply it, it doesn't do any good. It doesn't profit us. It's just like if you look in the mirror, like men look in mirrors, and just say, oh my, what a handsome brute I am, and you don't consider carefully the face of our birth. James is saying in James 1:25, that when we look at the Word of God, we should be looking, as it were, in a mirror and seeing the face of our birth, the face of our regeneration. We should see, this is how God wants me to be. I am a believer. I possess everlasting life. I've had my sin propitiated. He has equipped me with everything that I need to serve him. But then we notice where it is that we are falling short of the standard to which we are to attain. Not that we don't have eternal life, but that we aren't reflecting the face of our birth in a way that would bring credit to God. So he's saying, believing Christian way of life truth without applying that Christian way of life truth. So I use the word application for works. Faith plus works equals applying the truth we believe. When you think about rewardability, does the Lord say, "Well believed, thou good and faithful servant"? Well done. The measurement for rewardability, the measurement for whether we are being delivered from the deadly power of sin, the measurement of whether we are justified in other people's eyes so that they will hear what we say, is through how we apply God's word. We have much truth that we have believed that we haven't applied. And James is saying, we need to shrink that gap. We need to seek to apply the truth that we know. Verses 15 through 16, the brother and sister in need. He makes an analogy to how useless it is for us to believe truth that we don't apply. By analogy to the inability of unapplied faith in the Christian way of life truth to deliver us, that resembles the inability of merely wishing an eternally secure brother or an eternally secure sister well. That doesn't deliver them from their deprivations. What delivers them from their deprivations is not speaking truth by itself. Saying, "Be warmed and be filled," saying, "I know God wants you to have this test resolved." We can say that truthfully. That's a good thing to wish people, isn't it? But if we have the ability, it's in our means, it's in our grasp, and the Lord is giving us opportunity to do something for them, and we don't, James is saying, that's like believing truth and not using it. And in fact, it is an example of believing truth and not using it for the deliverance of another. But besides that, guess what? The person has also lost out an opportunity for rewardability. Verse 16, he summarizes, and notice how he words it in, verse 17, I'm sorry, I put 16, but I meant 17 on that point. In chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Believing truth about the Christian way of life by itself, if it's not applied, does not deliver us from the deadly power of sin in our lives. So I think it's fair to say this is not a common view of this passage. But James, by the careful way that he has outlined this book, has shown that the book as a whole is looking at swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. The swift to hear or swift to heed passages have a common thread. Don't just be hearers, but also be doers. Don't hold the faith of our glorious Lord Jesus with partiality. And it is useless to us, it has no profit to us in our Christian life, for us to believe truth that we don't apply. Faith is not designed by itself to deliver us in the Christian way of life. That's why he says, faith cannot save him, can it? It's applied faith that delivers us in the Christian life. So I think that's a very simple model. I'm sure there must be a few questions.
So we have two times here, John, where he says in 14 and 16, what does it profit? Mm-hmm. So the idea here is, it looks like it's a benefit in a temporal case in both ways.
Yes.
And his illustration, have an eternal one in one and a temporal in another. That's another contradiction, or like the addition subtraction,
right,
would be inconsistent and inconsistent.
Yes, and his illustration is helping the brother or sister in need. So everything that he's doing is pointing to that which is temporal. And think back to what he said in the introduction, that as we face trials in our lives, we are to welcome them, because God uses them to develop us if we let patience have its complete or mature work. He's talking about a deliverance that doesn't come from just knowing truth, but it's using truth as we face as trials, and using truth in our dealings with others. And everything in this book, with the exception of two verses, is talking about our Christian way of life. Chapter 1, verse 18, talked about when we were brought forth by the word of truth. And chapter 2, verse 23a, talks about when Abram believed in the Lord and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But part B is talking about he was a separate scripture. He was called the friend of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7 is alluded to there. Why don't we go there? There's one other passage besides that. 2 Chronicles, that's up in front of Psalms. This is many, 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 many years after Abram had died. If you think to the walkthrough of the Bible, after Abram came Isaac, after Isaac came Jacob, after Jacob came Joseph, then there was 400 years of slavery, then you have Moses, then you have the time of Joshua and the Exodus, Exodus under Moses, then you have the crossing into the land under Joshua, then you have the 400 years of the judges, then you have Saul being king for 40 years, David being king for 40 years, Solomon being king for 40 years, and then under the next king, they split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and here we are in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and it's not that many years before the Babylonian captivity. This is a long time after Abram. But let's start at verse 1. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon, people of Ammon were centered in the area where Amman, Jordan is today. Guess where it got its name? And others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And they are in Hesason Tamar, which is En-Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah, the southern kingdom, gathered together to ask help from the Lord. And from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat sat in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel?" Talking about the time of Joshua. and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever. Is it God calling Abraham his friend, or is it people calling Abraham his friend?
People.
Abraham was justified in the eyes of people who said, someone who would be willing to offer up his son must surely have been the friend of God. Being declared a friend of God is to be justified in someone else's eyes. But God says, God does not view anyone as being justified in his eyes by works. Men can regard it that way, and it's not improper for man to do that under certain circumstances. But let's look at Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. That's the other passage. That's after Psalms. That's the other passage that talks about Abraham being the friend of God. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 9. Here it is, God speaking of Abraham as his friend. He's not speaking about it from the standpoint that he became his friend because he was justified before God by works, but I will start at verse 8. But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. Why is it that I say that man cannot be justified before God by works? Let's go to Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And I've quoted this passage before. Let's start at verse 3. For what does the scripture... we need to start at verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? So it's looking at what can we say about Abraham in what he did as a human being in his flesh? What has he found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And lo and behold, people looked at him, and I think that they could say, you know, someone who would be willing to offer up Isaac surely was God's friend. Okay, yes, there's a justification by works, but the justification by works is not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it, his faith, was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. When we work for employers and we get a paycheck, that's not grace. That's a debt. They owe it to us. But we don't make God our debtor. We cannot make him owe us. So verse 5, but to him who does not work, but instead of working, believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted as righteousness. The concept here is the justification before God is a justification by faith alone, because that doesn't obligate God. God has obligated himself. Let's imagine that God had never revealed a gospel message, and someone believed that his son granted us everlasting life, but Jesus, under the assumption, hadn't promised it. Would that person, by having believed that, merit life? Absolutely not. The only reason that believing Christ's promise results in us having everlasting life is because God obligated himself to give life as a gift to those who believe Christ's promise. It isn't that our believing is working for God and making him owe it to us. He obligated himself. Any questions on all of this?
John, in the culmination statement, the wanderer coming back, or a brethren that brings back a wanderer, the covering of the multitude of sins, is the covering of sins for the wanderer that saves him from physical death?
I think that that's what he's talking about. I understand the covering in the sense of preventing a whole host of sins. By this person, instead of wandering, now comes back to the truth. And as a result, there's that much less for God to have to deal with in that person's life.
Downward spiral.
Yeah, essentially, you do have a downward spiral type of a concept. So I've described at many points in Scripture, and as the person is wandering away, there reaches a point where God regards sin as having matured. And God says, that person is no earthly good to me, so I'm going to take him home. And that's grace. We don't tend to think of that as grace, but it's making it so that the person isn't probably shooting through any reward that they might still have left.
So, with the LSD passage that we have earlier, so he teaches us that not only for ourselves, but so we can watch others have a lust, see it fall into sin, and that it can culminate in death if we don't address it with them.
Yeah, James does not want us to have a selfish attitude.
Yeah, this isn't just for us.
No.
Which I've always thought it was until right now. Because I'm a selfish person. And this is actually to be what we're here to do, and that's encourage our fellow brothers and sisters.
Yes. Let me show you another verse there that might really come to light. Now let's look at James 1, 26 and 27. If anyone among you thinks he is religious but does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, and deceiving one's own heart is described in this same paragraph as happening when we're just hearers of the word, verse 22, hearers only who deceive ourselves. If anyone among you thinks that he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. It doesn't deliver. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, which I think here is clearly an other's focus. And who are these people? Not the wealthy ones that can help me in return. And we often think, well, you know, I give a Christmas gift as a grace. But how often when we're giving the gift are we thinking, I don't want to give something really chintzy because then maybe next year that person won't give me as nice a gift as they might give me if I give them a nice one. You know, our problem is we tend to very often get very calculating. And he's saying pure and undefiled religion is to help those who can't help us in return. That's an other's focus that is seeking to bring about the benefit the Lord wants rather than what do I get? And secondly, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. If I get myself all spotted from the world because I'm either thinking just of self or I'm not thinking of ministry to others, and I get myself sideways from the world, my religion isn't going to do me any good, and it isn't going to do anyone else any good either. And James is talking about we need to guard ourselves, and we need to be looking out for the interests of our fellow believers. And I know that this perspective on the book of James gets so clouded by the normal way that this is viewed that the book of James just doesn't look like it's saying this message, but this is what it's saying.
But this looking out for the interest of others, it takes a lot of courage.
It does.
Because sometimes it's better just not to say anything if you feel like, you know, this is really going to not be received well.
Yeah, and I think that as we start to look at what the people in this congregation really were like, I mean, you know, I've told you, I think that they're a pretty awful group. this passage, I mean, this book gets to be... Let's just read chapter 5, starting at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming on upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion shall be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Now, that last statement... The last days, a lot of people think is yet future. But in my opinion, the New Testament regards the last days as starting the moment Jesus was incarnated on planet Earth. We're told about things that are happening in these last days as Paul was writing in the first century. It's like the clock has reached 5 minutes to midnight, first advent, and it still hasn't struck midnight, but we're still in that last 5 minutes. We're in the last days, but last days started almost 2,000 years ago. And the last days are not a time to be aiming at accumulating. The last days are when the judge is ready to have us face him at the Bema seat. And it's time to be looking at accumulating treasure in heaven. And accumulating treasure in heaven, we can't take it with us, but we can send it ahead. We can send it ahead by ministering with it. Yes?
Maybe sort of on that point, you had talked about that downward spiral.
Yes.
And sort of losing your rewards. We had a brief 10-second conversation. Can you lose your rewards?
There are rewards that cannot be lost. Jesus said that even a cup of cold water in his name shall not lose its reward. So if a person has done things that please the Lord and minister on his behalf, there are rewards that cannot be lost, even for minor, really small things. But the kinds of rewards that, for example, that Paul emphasizes, the really big rewards, they require faithfulness until the end. So if we make a crass comparison, there's a difference between scratch-off winners and the grand prize. And so scratch-off winners, no matter what we do, those rewards cannot be lost.
What is wood, hay, and stubble?
Wood, hay, and stubble would be things that God doesn't regard as beneficial, although here on planet Earth, from our viewpoint, Oh, wow, did you see how someone donated so much money towards this? Wow. But God may not be pleased with the attitude or the whole thing behind that, and so on and so forth. Jesus speaks about that if we do things with the purpose of being praised here on earth, that may be the full reward we will ever get for that. So he says, in describing some things, they have their reward in full. In other words, God looks at it and he says, okay, you got your reward. I don't have to reward you, and I'm not planning to. And so the wood, hay, and straw, the 1 Corinthians 3 passage, is talking about things that people are saying, well, you know, this, we think we've got a whole bunch of really good stuff that we built with, and God looks at it and he says, some of that was really worthless. Some of it has a little more value, but you can pile up a lot of it and not get very much reward, and so on and so forth. And then there's the really important types of things that God is pleased with, the gold, silver, and precious stones.
And that needs to be purified.
Yes.
Some of that will think it's a lot
right.
bigger than it is.
And then, as I pointed out with James 2:13, it does seem to me that believers who are merciful towards others end up with a multiplication of what they earn in rewards. So I regard James 2:13. It does talk about sin. It's not a verse that's emphasizing it from the standpoint of the Bema Seat, but it is speaking about a truth that I think will also characterize the Bema Seat, of course, without sin being an issue there. Did that answer the question? Okay, very good.
I do have one question on flips there.
Yes.
Is commendation, well done, that would be a completion one. That would be, is that correct?
Yeah, what he does there is he presents the first pronouncement that he says that, but then he describes the extent to which it was well done. You shall rule over 10 cities. And to the next one he says, you shall rule over 5. By the way, we often, I don't think, understand ruling over 5 cities and 10 cities. Cities, we looked at Mark chapter 8 when we talked about the 2-stage healing, and it talked about the cities of Caesarea Philippi. And the idea is, often when the word city is used, it's from a standpoint that we would think of more like a county. That you have like a county seat and there's an area surrounding it. And so there were other towns, other cities that were in the county region, shall we say, of Caesarea Philippi. And so the idea of saying that someone is going to rule over so many cities, think about it like, okay, someone's over Denver County, Jefferson County, Arapahoe County, Adams County, and so you start picking up an area, and that area is going to include, shall we say, each of the county seats. But then there are so many million people in it. And so it's a region that goes beyond what we think of as city limits. And the way that all adds up is there will be people that might rule over like a precinct, and there might be people who rule over a little larger district, and someone who rules over a county, and then someone who rules over 5 of those counties, and then up to a governor, and up to a king, and then Jesus is the emperor over the whole thing.
Is that the millennium?
That's millennium.
Okay.
Yeah, that is when rewards will be enjoyed. Okay, any other questions?
What's our memory verse for next week?
Okay.
I see it on here.
I didn't give it to you.
Oh, I didn't see it.
Well, I would say verse 17. I will be correcting the translation in verses 18 through 19. What I'm planning to do actually next week is we will review this, because I know that we've given a fair amount of new content. And I need to have everyone, and obviously we have people that are missing this week. We're going to need a nice foundation in 14 through 17 before we can build 18 through 20. Because I have to tell you, the translations have botched up here badly. Let me say something here. I often critique translations. I don't think that there is any such thing as a perfect translation. I don't want that to discourage you from reading your English Bibles. Generally, we have serviceable translations where you can normally get a good idea of what the text means. But in passages where the translators can't make sense of it because their theological presuppositions are interfering with it, they often improvise and they do some very dastardly things. And James 2, 14 to 26 has more than its fair share of those, because people have struggled with what the passage means. One of the things that we will get into next week that we didn't this week is, why isn't James saying such a faith in James 2:14? I'll read in the New King James. New King James actually doesn't handle it as badly as most. But a lot of translations will say for 2:14b, can such a faith save him? And what they mean by that is, can that weird kind of faith that doesn't have works, that so-called kind of faith? But we have seen from an addition model standpoint that James isn't saying that the person has a peculiar kind of faith. The problem is they haven't added application to their legitimate faith in God's word. So it's such a faith, when you see it rendering like that in James 2:14b, they're trying to say, we don't think it's real faith. And we're going to have to show proof that that is not the right way of going about it. The first piece of evidence is the addition model, but there's more that should be said. Someone like to close us?
Sure. Father God, we just thank you for this night and the opportunity to study your word and see how not only that believing you is important, but applying our faith. And that would be through meekly studying the implanted word that's within us. And Lord, we just ask that you would allow us to do this next week so that we might be justified by men, and they might see our application. We thank you for John's teaching tonight. We pray for all those who are traveling around the world that you would be with them. And we just pray, Lord, that the man of life to the Congo would go well this next week. Guide us in our week and help us all come together next week, if it be your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.